Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, awesome God, sovereign in all you do, you are an omnipresent God. You are an omniperspective God. You are aware of all things. You are everywhere. What a God we serve. Father, we are blown away and our mind cannot even conceive the love you have for us, your patience with us, your compassion. You know, we do not have an adequate language to describe or to praise you for who you are. Nonetheless, because of your grace, because of your mercy, you have given it us this privilege to be able to join, in a sense, the elect in heaven who see your face, to say to you, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, majesty belong to you, for you are deserving. Ours remains a wonderment that you should even look at us and consider us with this high privilege of being adopted into your family. For this reason, we know that you have highly blessed us, and so that we owe you a debt of gratitude that we can never repay. But we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to enable us as we have gathered this morning to understand a portion of your word with the hope and goal of pleasing our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. It reads in the NIV, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one, not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. Now, this passage in which the apostle says that he has become all things to all people may appear that he changes his spiritual values based on individuals he associates with, or that he is being hypocritical in his interactions with different groups of people. Now, this is not what the apostle meant to convey, as will become evident as we study the passage. Furthermore, he's not being a chameleon. Now, a chameleon is an unclean animal Israel was not to eat, as stated in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 30. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 20. It reads, the gecko, the monitor lizard, these are things they shouldn't eat, the wall lizard, the skink, and the chameleon. Chameleon. That's an unclean animal. So a chameleon is a unique species of lizard, famous for changing its skin color to agree with the object with which it comes in contact. Does the word chameleon may be used to describe a person given to expedient or superficial change in ideas or character, or to one that is subject to quick or frequent changes, especially in appearance. Now, a person who stands firm on the truth of God's word could hardly fit the description of a chameleon type person. Now, whatever it is the apostle conveyed in this passage could not possibly be that he changes his position or views of truth, specifically the gospel message that is invariant based on the environment, or that he uses methods that conflict with the truth. Now, we can be certain of this because the apostle had conveyed to the Corinthians that he never used deceptive means to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ, as implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 4 verse 2 reads, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, consequently, whatever the apostle conveys in the passage before us could not be interpreted as him shifting the goalposts of truth, as some people are prone to doing, for him in order to preach the gospel. We know people, even in this country, people shift, they keep shifting the goalpost of what is true or what is acceptable. For whatever reason, Satan has blinded a lot of people in this country. Hey, I'm talking about believers. They keep moving the goalpost of truth. Whatever is true, it all depends on who is in power. That's it becomes acceptable. Instead of, what is the truth? It's infallible. It doesn't matter who is in power. But yet we find Christians keep shifting the goalposts of truth. There's only one truth. It's absolute. It cannot change. But a lot of Christians have decided, no, it all depends if I like you. Then whatever it is true becomes true. If I don't like you, then whatever is true is no longer true. That is purely Christian, purely in biblical, anyway. So the apostle is saying, I don't do that. I don't shift the goalposts of truth. No, the apostle was concerned with the concept. What he was concerned in this passage is what I call the concept of adaptability. Adaptability. That does not move him away from God's truth. Now, because the apostle never says that he becomes hypocritical or changes the truth of God's word to accommodate those he interacts with about the gospel, we should be aware that what he wrote in this passage is not concerned with compromising truth or watering down the truth to make it palatable to people. He is concerned with adapting to whatever group he interacts with in such a way that the basic truth of the gospel of Christ or of the Christian doctrine is not compromised. This being the case, there is really a message the Holy Spirit wants us to hear through Apostle Paul. This message is this. You should do everything that is lawful to advance God's word. You should do everything that is lawful to advance God's word. Now, we use the word lawful to indicate that any adaptation that a believer gets involved in to ensure that the word of God is preached must not be contrary to the word of God. In effect, a believer should learn to compromise in such a way that nothing is done that is contrary to the word of God. Compromise is not a bad word. It just means be sure you're not compromising with truth. So, this means that every believer then should learn how to compromise in what I call non-essential in order to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, our use of the word non-essential is to refer to anything that does not conflict with God's word. We should learn to distinguish what is essential and what is not when it comes to the word of God. Now, the Apostle Paul here, though, had already demonstrated an example of non-essential in the matter of the right to eat any food. Now, a believer must not insist on this right if that causes problem for another believer. Now, when we're studying that, I use the illustration of alcoholic beverage, those who drink it. And you're a believer. There's nothing wrong. It's not sinful. However, if you're in an environment where some Christians think it is, just for their sake, you don't touch it. Now, it doesn't mean you're being hypocritical. It just means you are accommodating because it is not an essential thing. Non-essential. So, one can forgo that right in order to help another believer. Now, this, for the apostle, and for what I've just used, that will be an example of a compromise that does not contradict the word of God. If you just say, okay, I'm going to do that. I let it go. You're not wrong. It's not a sin. But you are trying to compromise in order to help a weak believer, a believer who is immature. Now, be that as it may, Apostle Paul, in a sense, is continuing here, though, with the concept of not making use of his right as an apostle, although he has shifted to a different aspect of using of his right. Now, this may not be readily perceived, especially since the translators of the NIV and many of our English versions did not translate a Greek conjunction used in the beginning part of verse 19. Now, the Greek technically begins with a Greek conjunction that has several usages. In our passage, there are three possible usages that are, in a sense, related. The Greek conjunction could be used as a narrative marker to express continuation or connection, in which case it may be translated simply for, as done in many of our English versions. Now, this interpretation would suggest that the apostle is continuing his declaration of not using his right in a way that will interfere with the preaching of the gospel. Another interpretation is to take the Greek conjunction as a marker of transition to another point, in which case it may be left untranslated. Now, this is probably the interpretation of the English version that they not translated. That may be. A third interpretation is that the conjunction is to be used as a marker of explanation, to tell you what's coming as an explanation. Now, the implication will be the apostle is explaining what he said in previous section regarding not using his right of support to preach the gospel, and so without charge to the Corinthians. Now, to me, all three interpretations make sense. Therefore, it seems that the apostle was continuing his concern with not using his right by providing explanation for it. But then he shifts to a different topic from the right of support to that of not making use of his freedom as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Apostle Paul conveyed that he is free in Christ, returning to his introduction of his freedom given in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 9 that we're studying, since he emphasized the concept of freedom, which is reflected in the very first word he used in the Greek of verse 19 that we're studying. The very first word in the Greek, so to say, he used the word that means freedom or free. Now, it is this emphasis on freedom that is then is given in the first clause of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, when he said, though I am free, I belong to no man. Now, literally, the Greek reads, for being free from all men. Now, the word being that I use in the literal translation, or am in the NIV, is translated from a Greek participle. Now, a Greek participle, that's what we call a verbal adjective, a word that can, in one way, sometimes become an adjective, in another way, function as a verb. Now, that Greek participle is subject to different interpretations in relation to the main verb. In our passage, it is subject to two interpretations. A first interpretation is to consider the participle as indicating the reason or the cause of the apostle making himself a slave, in which case the participle may be maybe translated by introducing a word since or because. Now, this interpretation seems to be then what is reflected in the New English Translation, in that it reads, beginning, he says, since I am free. That's where they began. Since I am free. They didn't use the word though. He says, since I am free. So that's one way to interpret a participle, introduce that word, since or because. A second interpretation is to consider the participle as concessive, that states the action of the main verb is true in spite of the state or action of the participle. And so, the participle is often translated into the English by introducing the word although. Now, in our passage, this means that the apostle makes himself a slave, despite him being free as an apostle of Christ. Now, it is this second interpretation that is reflected in majority of our English versions, the NIV being an example, because it begins with although. That's a concession. Now, the apostle literally says, being free from all men. So what does he mean? Being free from all men. Now, to begin with, let us understand the word freedom as used by the apostle. He used it first in an emphatic manner. Since we have indicated, it is the first word in the Greek of verse 19. Now, the word free is translated from a Greek word that may mean free in the sense of being released or not bound by an obligation. Hence, the word can mean something like exempt, as it is in dealing with somebody being exempted from paying taxes. And as that's the way the Lord used it in Matthew chapter 17, verse 26. Matthew. Matthew chapter 17, verse 26. He reads, "From others," Peter answered, "then the sons are exempt." They are exempt. Jesus said to him, that is, see the sentence, "the sons are exempt." It's literally from the Greek, "the sons are free." The sons are free. They're free in what sense? They're not paying taxes. Now the word may mean released, as it is used to indicate a widow. Is released from marriage obligation of the deceased husband in Apostle Paul's statement in Romans chapter 7 verse 3. Romans chapter 7 verse 3. Romans chapter 7 verse 3. It is so then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress even though she marries another man. Now the sentence, "she is released from that law," is literally, "she is free from the law." Now the Greek word may mean free in the sense of being free socially and politically, so as not to be a slave, as the word is used in contrast with being a slave or a free person in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8. It is, "because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does." Now look at the next thing. "Whether he is slave or free." In other words, here, social condition or status does not affect your reward in heaven if you do good, as the Bible defines it. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, the Greek word is used with the meaning "free," that is, not under servitude of another, or not under the ownership of another. That's the way the word is used in our passage. Now, the translators of the NIV imply that the apostle explained what he means by using, by being free, using the verbal phrase, where we're studying verse 19, look at that verbal phrase, we say, "belong to no man, belong to no man." Now, however, the Greek reads literally, "from all men, from all men." Of course, the Greek does not contain the word "men," but it's included because we have a masculine plural in the Greek of the word "all" that we have here. The word "all" in the literal translation is translated from a Greek word that means all, every, each, whole. But in the Greek form, used in our passage, it means something like all or each. All or each. Now, quite often, when we encounter the word "all," or the equivalent in a sense, "everything," we think in terms of absolute totality. Now, this, of course, grace problem for many in accepting specific teachings of the scripture. Now, this is one of those things that to me is fascinating, but then another way, it's almost discouraging in another way too. Because it is good to be able to quote the Bible. Very good. But then there's the downside that you're quoting something that you don't even know the context. Because that particular passage may not be exactly what you're quoting it to support something, whatever you're arguing or supporting. Now, this is one of those things that I see with the use of the word all. So I'm going to demonstrate that to you. There are some who reject the doctrine of election. They just say, I just can't believe that. Why? So, well, doesn't the Bible say? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Go there, let's see. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Depending on the English version that you have, you may not the NIV, of course, didn't use the particular word I'm going to use to explain the word all. Now it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Some English versions say, but all to come to repentance. They say, see? That means there's no way you can talk about the election because he wants all. Well, the problem with using this passage though to deny election is at least twofold. The first is with the word anyone. Because that's how you see, notice, you say anyone doesn't want anyone to perish. Now that the word anyone is translated from the plural of a Greek word that means anyone, all right? Or someone, something. It may even mean many a one or a thing. Now, in the Greek text, in our passage, it is used in the plural. So, it is best to translate it some or certain ones. Now, notice what I'm saying. When it says, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone. I'm saying if you translate it because of the Greek, it means not wanting certain ones. Certain ones. Because that's what the Greek is in the plural. And it should be translated certain ones. I don't know why they did not. I'm not sure. Now, the reason I said this interpretation is supported by the fact that the translators of the NIV translated the same plural Greek pronoun as some. Look at the next clause when it says, as some understand slowness. That word some is the same Greek word translated anyone. Same Greek word. So I'm not sure why they would translate some here and the other one not in a very short sentence. I'm not sure unless somebody have an agenda. But I just have a problem within a short sentence. Now, so if that is the case, then if we use that meaning, we see that quotation will become, wouldn't be saying what people are saying. In other words, this interpretation that I said means certain ones or some, immediately reveals then that those who will not perish are not humanity in general, but certain ones or some. It's not everyone that will not perish. You see, my point I'm trying to do is to show it's good to quote the scripture. You must do that. But to be very careful that you're quoting it within the context. And sometimes it's very difficult because even scholars, they just don't spend too much time going through the scripture. And if you go through it in a certain way, you're bound to find the context. So that's just knowing that you immediately begin to see that this passage is not against election. Now, the second problem is with the word everyone. Everyone. That is translated from the same Greek word that we said means all. All. So that it says, but everyone to come to repentance. In some English version say, but all to come to repentance. Now, the context though suggests that it should be translated all and not everyone. In other words, it shouldn't say everyone to come to repentance, but it should say all to come to repentance. Now here, that's why it becomes interesting. So if this translation is followed, then it is easier to understand that all here refers to certain ones. The certain ones. The certain ones or some ones. That God is not willing for them to perish but to repent. The certain ones. That's because these are ones He has chosen. He's not willing for them to perish. Those He's chosen. There's no way. If you're an elect, there's no way you're going to perish. Those are the ones He's chosen. So these certain ones, as I've said, are the elect, to whom Apostle Peter mentioned in the beginning of this first epistle, as those, they are those God is not willing to perish but to be saved. For you see, all the elect, as I'm arguing, will be saved. See, this is, those are the kind of things that just give us this assurance we have to have. That no matter what it is, once you are saved, you are sealed for all eternity. Because if He chose you, man, you go back and say, why did He choose me? Is there anything good about you? No. Nothing good about any of us. But when He chose us, that's His own, whatever pleasure He has, He chose you. So if He chose you, now, I'm not quite sure how you're going to fail. That will cause Him to unchoose you, as they say. What would that do? In other words, you are saying, oh, now you see God? You're not smart enough to know I'm going to mess up. You should have chosen me. You should have known that. That's what the person there is saying. But that, you know, that's an insult, a blasphemy. Because God knows you. He created you with a plan. And for that reason, if He chose you, then there's no way on this planet you perish. You go to hell. That's not going to happen. Now, you may be an elect right now, and you haven't believed yet. Yeah, you're going to believe. Believe me. You're going to believe before you die. Now, one of those interesting things that I've learned over the years is the Lord continuously gives me examples of things by either direct experience or the second-hand experience from somebody else. There was a time ago, someone told me about someone that could careless about God for all his adult life. Just a week before he died, he got saved. And for the first time in his life, he experienced peace. And after that, he went to be with the Lord. And when the person was saying to me, I said, you see what that's one of the things I'm arguing. The scripture is clear. If you're an elect, you're going to be saved. Well, really, it doesn't matter what it is. This is why, never give up hope. That you've given the gospel to a person, and maybe a family member, and there's something to respond. Now, what about that? Just give it out. Relax. If that person is one of the elect of God, you can be certain the person is going to be saved before they die. That you can be certain. So Apostle Paul himself, he understood that. So that's why he said, for him, all the elect will be saved, as implied in the reason he gives for laboring to preach the gospel in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Now, the reason I go into this kind of detail, when you pick up my notes, I didn't type all that out. The reason I do this is simply to continue to reinforce this concept of the assurance we have in Christ because of our election. Look at what Paul says here. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Now, notice the next thing he says. That's where it's becoming interesting. He says, that they too may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That they too may obtain. That means they haven't obtained it yet. Otherwise, he wouldn't say that they may obtain it. They haven't obtained it yet. But when the gospel is given, the elect at the right time will respond. That is what the apostle means here. Anyway, so the point we want to establish is that the Greek word that may mean all, as in the literal translation of 1 Corinthians 9:19 that we're looking at, where it says all men, should not always be taken in an absolute sense, but that it is the context that determines its interpretation. In other words, what I have just done is to get raise your awareness. Then the next time you see the word all in a text, think about what does that really mean? Is it all in what way? Absolutely or something else? And I say the context helps us to understand that. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9:19, the word where it appears, actually it appears twice, pertaining to the totality of persons, or it pertains to an individual. Therefore, in the first usage of the word in our verse, the apostle will be thinking of all humans in absolute sense. But in the second usage, he will be thinking of each person he comes into contact. Now, we have considered then the two key words really in the Greek used in our passage. So we ask again, what does the apostle mean in the literal verbal phrase, being free from all or all men? He means that he is not in servitude to any human in Corinth or anywhere else. Now, he is not controlled by anyone in the sense of being restricted, say, by support that he might have received from anyone in Corinth or elsewhere. In other words, that we say, no one has bought him up. No one has bought him. You know, there's no one he's obligated to say. You know, because that's really what he's saying. No one has bought me. I'm still free. As it is, though, the apostle is not obligated to anyone, because, you see, if the apostle received support from anyone in Corinth, then it is possible for that person to dictate for him where to go or not to go regarding the preaching of the gospel. Now, that's one of those things in my small mind, I thought about it this way, but God said, no, I have a better way of doing it. In other words, I have said to you many times, the reason I went through college the way I did is simply to be a pastor without anyone telling me what to teach. That's exactly. And the Lord worked it out this way and brought me down here so I can do the same thing. So here is the point, that if we pastors have not conditioned our mind that we are bought by the congregation, we are supported by the congregation, no doubt. But if we think that our support is based on them, then what we do is we try not to offend the congregation. See, that's what we will do. But if we realize, no, if they are believers, they are there because God brought them there. They are there and they're going to do what God tells them to do. In other words, they're going to be miserable or happy. What am I talking about? Well, you can decide, I'm not going to support your pastor, whatever that pastor is. Well, you may be miserable for not doing that. Now, or you can say, well, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to support that pastor. Even though I don't like what he's teaching me. Which ought to be, you know, to me, that ought to be sad. Because the whole reason of pastors teaching the word of God is to make all of us uncomfortable. That's the whole purpose, to begin with. In order to do what? To now make us feel good later on. In other words, you see, if you're uncomfortable, you address what's making you uncomfortable. And once you address it, guess what? You have this peace that overflows. The worst kind of believer is a believer who sits where you are sitting now. He hears it or she hears it, doesn't do anything for that person. That kind of believer is going nowhere in terms of having the blessings and joy that the Lord intends on this planet. But if it's making you mad, for me, I think I would say, I've done my job. If the world is making you mad enough that you say, I'm going to do something about it, I just can't keep living this way, then I've done my job. But if I can I come here and stroke you at the back and you feel good and you don't live in any way to glorify our Savior, I have failed miserably. For this reason, that's what Paul is saying. No one bought me up. No one has bought me. I am free. I can go where I want to go. I can preach what I want to preach because no one bought me. That's what the apostle is saying. So as it is, he is not obligated to anyone's favor. And so he can preach the gospel wherever he decides and the Lord listen. Now the fact the apostle is not in servitude to anyone makes what he says next more meaningful regarding his not using his right of support or right to do anything he wants in Christ, since he has freedom in him as his apostle. Now the next assertion of the apostle concerns a fact that applies in his various contacts with people. He states as a fact that he makes himself subservient to others that he comes into contact. It is this fact that he stated in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 19 when he says, I make myself a slave to everyone. Now literally, the Greek reads, I enslaved myself to all. I enslaved myself to all. Now the word all here, used in our literal translation, is translated from the same Greek word that we said it previously means all or every, each or whole. That is used twice in our verse though with different senses. Now in this second usage of the word, it has a sense of each person that the apostle comes into contact instead of all in the absolute sense, although the Greek is in the plural, leading some English versions to use such phrase as all men instead of all as we have done in the literal translation. Now that aside, the main assertion of the apostle is that making himself subservient to each person he comes into contact, as he stated in the sentence, I make myself a slave to everyone. He makes himself subservient to everyone that he comes in contact with. Now the expression make a slave is translated from a Greek word with the basic meaning know that to make a slave to enslave. Now, it may be used in the literal sense of denoting absolute subjection or loss of autonomy. Hence, it is used literally to describe the enslavement of the Israelites in Egypt in Stephen's sermon, as stated in Acts chapter 7, verse 6. Acts chapter 7, verse 6. Acts chapter 7, verse 6 reads, God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Now, except for this passage that I just read you in the New Testament, where it is quoted from the Septuagint of Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, all his seven other occurrences in the New Testament are in figurative senses. It is in the sense of a believer's obligation or commitment to God that the apostle used the word that translates slave when he indicated that believers are slaves of God, having been set free from sin in Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Romans. And hold on to that chapter 6 of Romans once you get it. It is, "But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." Now, when I read this passage, I try to remind us anytime I do that, of the fact none of us is free on this planet. Truly free. We don't have that. At any point in your life, you are a slave to either sin or righteousness. At any point. In other words, if you submit to God's ruling, you live in righteousness. You're a slave. You own that. On the other hand, if you say, "No, I like a life of sin," then you're a slave to sin, because sin is controlling you. So you see, either way, really, when it comes down, forget about what people talk about in political sense, but in true sense of the word, no human being is free. Maybe people are free in the political sense to an extent, but really, it is this idea that once you submit to someone, that person rules you. So if we submit to God, He rules us in the sense that we live righteously, or if we submit to sin, sin rules us. Of course, also, it is in the sense of being committed into righteousness that the apostle used our Greek word in his declaration, still in that Romans chapter 6, look at verse 18. Romans 6, verse 18 reads, "You have been set free from sin," see, "and have become slaves to righteousness." So either way, I'm just showing you, either way you look at it. But as I've always said, though, from our study from Philippians, I explained the best position on this planet is to be a slave. That is the best position. He said, "What?" Yes. That's the best position on this planet, to be a slave. But the question is, slave to who? That's what the Talmud says. If you're a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, my belief, fellow believer, you are in a wonderful life. If you're a slave to Jesus Christ. For many reasons, as we have studied. One, he takes care of you completely. Because that's what the master does for a slave. He'll take care of you. Completely. So, there's nothing about you that's left unattended. So that's what makes it best. Plus, of course, you enjoy tremendous peace in your life. Can you imagine? What do you think is, to me today, think about it. What's more important these days in the world in which we live? Money? Yeah. If that's going to buy you happiness or buy you peace. And it doesn't, we know that. So the best thing you want on this planet is have this peace, to enjoy it. Not to have to worry about anything. See, when I worry, that's because I'm a fool anyway. That's why I worry. Otherwise, I shouldn't worry. Because if my master is the Lord Jesus Christ, what do I have to worry about? So the same thing that we see here. If we are slaves to righteousness, that's because Jesus Christ is our master. If we go that way, slaves to righteousness. And that's why I say it's the best thing. Where someone takes care of everything about you. If you can tell me something better on this planet than that, you let me know. I know. Call me, or when I call you, tell me. I love to hear that. Can't see of anything that's more important than that someone can take care of you in every way. Every way. So you don't have to worry. And you just go for the ride, you know. And the word also, the Greek word may mean to be obligated or bound, as it is used to indicate that under certain circumstances, the believer may not be obligated to an unbelieving spouse, as we studied in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. It is, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now, it is also in the sense of being dependent on the basic principles of this world that our Greek word is translated in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. Galatians 4, verse 3 says, so also when we were children, take the view that it means when we're immature, but really this refers to our pre-salvation state. When we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Now, it is in the sense of being dependent on wine or being addicted to it that a Greek word is used in Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. It is, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Now, Apostle Peter helps us really to understand a meaning of the Greek word as being defeated. Being defeated or succumbing to something. As that's the way the word is used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. It is, they promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Now, the clause for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him is literally, for to whatever someone succumbs, by this, he is also enslaved. This is where the Lexham English Bible translates it. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, it is in the sense of to make one subservient to another person's interests. And so the word there means to enslave, that is to make a slave or bring into servitude. Now, enslavement is usually what is brought upon a person by force. But rarely, a person will enslave self. Now, when this happens, such voluntary enslavement of self is associated with economic situations. Now, a person under economic hardship could sell himself or herself to another as a slave, but that for Israel was to be regulated as the Lord gave them the instruction in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39. It is, if one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him walk as a slave. So you see, so then, it should be clear that it is for self-interest that a person becomes subservient to another for self-interest. In effect, because a person has something to benefit, the individual becomes subservient to another. Now, this situation obtains in workplace with certain individuals who try to be subservient to a boss in order to get what they want. But once they obtain what they want, they change their attitude. Now, thus, humans may become subservient to others because of personal interest or because of self-preservation. But this is not the case with what the apostle stated in the passage that we are considering. In other words, the apostle indicates he is subservient to the interests of others. In other words, put it that way, it is the interest of others, not his own personal interest or self-preservation, that drove him to being subservient to them. Now, his being subservient is adaptation to people's interests in a way that does not contradict God's word, but is necessary to help them, as he explained later, beginning in verse 20. And it is rare then for us to do things without a purpose or anticipated benefit. Now, I'm just saying that's fact. It's very rare for us to do anything if we don't have a purpose or if there's nothing we're anticipating to gain. It's very rare. Now, this was the case with the apostles being subservient to the interests of others that he came into contact. Now, his purpose is that by such subsidence, he could help lead others to Christ. As in the verbal phrase, where we're studying 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, when it says, to win as many as possible. To win as many as possible. Now, literally, the Greek reads, in order that I might win or gain the more. Now, the verbal phrase of the NIV or the literal translation I've given you introduces the goal or purpose of the apostle in making himself subservient to the interests of others, because the Greek began with a Greek conjunction that has several usages. But in our passage, it is used as a marker of purpose or goal, so that it may be translated in order that. So the implication is that what follows the Greek conjunction gives the purpose or the apostle's goal of being subservient to the interests of others. His goal is to lead as many as possible to Christ. And so that's what we have in that verbal phrase when we say, to win as many as possible. To win as many as possible. Now the word win here is really translated from a Greek word that may mean to gain. That is, of course, to acquire by effort or investment. Thus, literally, the word is used in acquiring wealth in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. We're looking at the time. It's time for break. After break, we'll read that.